I ask all of you to please open up your Bibles. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verses 6 through 13. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verses 6 through 13. And I'm reading again from the CSB version here. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I'd ask that these words of truth would come forth in such power this morning that they would penetrate our minds and our hearts. They'd work out in our fingertips and our actions, Lord, our hands and feet. Lord, I would ask that you would meet with us this moment. In spite of, again, the baggage we might have walked in the door with, Lord, we would listen to your voice. We'd be filled with your spirit. We'd be convicted. We'd be encouraged. You would give to us each a portion of what we need to change us and to transform us for your sake and for your glory. Lord, we love you. We need you. We pray in this name, the great name of Jesus. Amen. In this entire passage, Paul is dealing with the same old sin of pride and arrogance again. This boastful, sinful attitude is ruining the church as it ruins and destroys every church. And why do you think that is? It is because pride and arrogance is the complete opposite of what a true follower of Jesus Christ is. Let me read a verse here from Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where could you possibly build a house for me? Well, we can't. And where would my resting place be? My hand made all these things so that they all came into being. This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Psalm 51:17 says this, the sacrifices that are pleasing to God, it says, is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart. This very sin-ridden theme has been woven throughout this epistle, starting way back in chapter 1, which means, again, you and I had better pay attention, pay close attention. And even though Paul wrote this letter, as I was picturing this and I was just dwelling on this passage this week, and even the whole way he writes his letter here, he wrote this letter, obviously, to be read aloud in front of the entire church in a single setting. That's how it would have been done. Yet, it's almost as if he can read their minds and know in advance their response. You can almost picture a dad with a child continually warning his child to do or not do something for their benefit, and yet they continue to ignore the God-given advice that we find here from Paul. And let me ask you this. Do you know Christians like this? In which you keep telling them time and time again what God's Word says, and yet they just keep on doing the very opposite, or they ignore it. I can only imagine Paul's frustration with this church. And do you think God has ever been frustrated with Common Ground Church? Do you think God has ever been frustrated with you? I want to see some nods. He is, at times, no doubt. And yet we witness this arrogance all the time. We do. Pride and arrogance. It's just, we're bombarded by it in our present American culture. We see it in pro sports. We see it in certain athletes that make a stunning amount of money. We see it, I think, some of the most boastful people on the planet, or prideful people on the planet, or arrogant people on the planet are politicians. Certain media outlets, for sure, spew forth pride and arrogance. I think we all have had examples of where pride and arrogance just spills forth in our own lives. I remember one of my favorite stories where I saw pride and arrogance several years back. Me and Kate, Chad, and Sarah, we took a trip to Washington, D.C. And we were at a particular hotel on this particular day. And in the morning, you know, I had that free breakfast buffet. You know, you've been there. It's look for those hotels. Yeah, free breakfast. I'm going there. I'm staying there. And we're getting our food and stuff. They had different things. And then, of course, my friend Chad, my all-time favorite son-in-law, Chad. Anyway, he got a muffin, and they had one of those toaster conveyor ovens, you know, where you butter the muffin, and it just goes through the conveyor and heats it and toasts it for you, and it comes out at the other end. Well, he's standing in line. He's doing his thing, and he puts his muffin in there, and it's toasting, and he's waiting patiently at the other end, and it pops out. And this lady sweeps in, grabs Chad's muffin, and runs off. And we go, Chad's going, what are you doing? That's my muffin. And she looks at me, oh, you just make yourself another one. That's no big deal. Get out of it, you know, whatever. And he stood there just dumbfounded. We're all going, what in the world? But to think of the pride and arrogance, to think that, yeah, I can just take someone else's food and run away. It just was, we laughed about it. I'm still laughing about it. But that's what we see so often in our own lives. And the big idea in this entire passage is how to kill this ugly pride that is found in every one of us. That is found in every one of us. Let's be honest. And remember when I said last Sunday that arrogant people don't think that they're arrogant? Well, this is what Paul's dealing with this morning right here with this Corinthian church. And he's hitting them hard again. In fact, if we read this properly, he is really throwing a spiritual brick to hit them right between the eyes to try to waken them up. And what we really discover in this text is the harmful effects of sinful arrogance. But even more important, how to combat or to kill this sinful pride that each one of us deals with, that seems to lurk within each of us. And so if you want to grab that half sheet of paper and put it in front of you, it's up to you. I just wrote three musts in how to kill sinful pride. Three musts in how to kill sinful pride. And the first one is we must resemble Christ. We must resemble Christ. In verse 6, as you look at your Bibles there, Paul tells his church that he has applied, it says, these things, certain things, important things to himself and to Apollos. Paul demonstrates once again that all theology is meant to be applicable and practical. And he does so for the benefit of the entire church, it says here. And he says, so that you may learn from us. So that you may learn from us. All right? This is what we call Christ-exalting role modeling. We're to role model. You and I are called to role model as Christians. And what are those things that Paul has applied to himself and to Apollos? Paul has already declared to us prior in previous chapters to them the fact that Apollos and Paul, they're faithful, humble servants of Jesus Christ, and that's how we should think of one another. He has told them that they are servants and stewards or managers of the gospel for the benefit and blessing of the church, which we too are to be stewards and managers of the gospel. He has already told them that they are fellow workers and co-laborers, in other words, with us, for the growth of the church, and that we are all in this together as a singular body of Christ, as a family of God, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's crucial. But Paul goes further in that he has applied certain things to himself for the benefit of the entire church. He tells us that he is role modeling these particular Christ-exalting traits and characteristics that do indeed apply to everyone here in this church. Beloved, wherever we go, and wherever we find ourselves, we represent, think this through, we represent Jesus Christ. We do. We represent Jesus. We are to role model Jesus Christ. As Paul could say later on, he'll eventually say it here, later on in this same book, in chapter 11 of this same book, he says, imitate me. Imitate me as what? I imitate Christ. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Philippians 3:16-17 says this, in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have obtained. He says, join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. He says this many times. Be careful. Watch. Observe others. See how they're living their life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this, verses 5 through 8, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full assurance. Why? So that you may know how we lived among you for your benefit. And you yourselves, it says, became imitators of us and of the Lord when in spite of severe persecution you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, for you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. That's why life-on-life discipleship, I'll call it, is so crucial to your and my spiritual growth, depth, development. It absolutely is. That's why sporadic church attendance doesn't do anyone any good. That's why we come together. That's why we need each other. That's why we participate in corporate prayer together, Bible studies together. That's why we gather here corporately, but also one-on-one with fellow believers and Christians so that we can encourage one another. How do you think disciples are made? Think about it. How do you think they're made? We are called to go and make disciples, each and every one of us. And I pray we understand that. He desires that we would learn. Paul desires that we would learn, even this morning, from him and from Apollos. In particular, to learn not to go, it says, not to go beyond what is written, with the grand result and purpose so that no one in this church becomes arrogant, playing favorites, choosing one person over another, claiming that so-and-so is better or superior in this church family or any church family. And what Paul once again role models mostly here is this aspect of humility. As we read again, listen to what he says. And this isn't the first time Paul will admit that he is the least of all the apostles and so on, or how humble. He's not being boastful in his humility here. He's just speaking facts here. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. But we are dishonored, and up to the present hour, it says we are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. And guess what? When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Real uplifting, isn't it? Real encouraging. But think about it. You read this to any American out there on the planet, and they go, what? They go, are you crazy? I'm not going to live like that. The only way Paul can say this is because filled with the Holy Spirit, because he is who he is in Christ. And if Christ suffered, if Christ was made low, expect the same from each of us. Amen? And there's a reason for it. Because that humility is what brings others to Jesus Christ. That humility, when people observe that in your life, that's what is winning them to Christ. That is what is wooing them to Christ. That is what just draws them to Christ, that love, that compassion, that humility. And God says it so many times in the Bible that, again, he's what? Opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's crucial. Those that will be found in his heavenly sanctuary will be only those who are, it says, who are contrite at heart, humble in spirit. That's it. So if you expect to be in heaven, you expect to be walking with Jesus, humility is key. We must resemble Christ. We must. Let's look at the next must and how to kill sinful pride. Tells us in this text very plainly, we must remain in God's Word. We must remain in God's Word. In verse 6, we do indeed have what we'd call a purpose statement. He says that we must learn the meaning here of nothing beyond what is written. Nothing beyond what is written. And then he ends it with this big idea and purpose of the entire passage. He says this, no one in this room this morning will be arrogant, prideful, favoring one person over another. And I want you right now to focus on that meaning or on that saying, nothing beyond what is written. This is similar to a phrase that is found throughout the Bible. Every time you see it, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the phrase, it is written. It is written. Jesus used it. The Old Testament saints use it. It is written. It is written. It is written. It's the same as thus saith the Lord, or the Lord has said, or the Lord said. Same phraseology in a sense. We know what that means, don't we? It is written where? In his word. In his word. Beloved, it should be obvious to all of us that we as true followers of Jesus Christ should never go beyond what is written. We should never venture or go outside of God's living word in all that we believe and do. We must remain in Christ's word. My faith, your faith, is based and grounded and sustained in Christ and his word and his gospel. What happens when one does wander outside of these God-given parameters? And in particular, he says here, so that we would not think others better or superior, whatever. In fact, as how we should think of others is the same way in how God thinks of us. Truly. Everything that we truly need to know about life and living is found in God's Word. And we are not to exceed or go beyond or venture outside of God's word, his holy scriptures, for our faith, practice, and truth. And particularly, he says the purpose here, so that you and I will not be arrogant, prideful, will remain humble. Listen how often we find this in the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2 says this, and now, Moses is speaking here, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. Why? So that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And he tells them this, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Don't add or subtract. This is what we have right here. Does everyone get that? This is it. From Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. Don't add or subtract from this. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6 says this, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, or he will rebuke you, and you will be proved a liar. 2 John 1:9 says this, anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching, but goes beyond, does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. Good news. The Trinity is ours if we remain in his word. Revelation. The Bible starts with this. It ends with this. The last chapter, 22, Revelation, verses 18 and 19, he says this. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. It's funny, Moses, those plagues, remember the plagues? He also talks about those same plagues in Revelation, almost identical. If anyone takes away from the words written of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city which are written about in this book. Beloved, it's so obvious. Don't mess with the word of God. And beloved, every time I've gotten in trouble, which is very few times, it's because I have ventured outside of God's word. Truly. And I could say the same for you. Every cult, every false religion, every false teaching is the direct result in going outside and beyond the true teachings of Jesus Christ. There's something safe. There's something comforting, and powerful about just remaining in God's word. When I stand forth in this pulpit, Sunday after Sunday, I've done this for 23-some years now. I really pray that, yes, just keep me humble, Lord. But I pray that I do my very best not to share with you what I'd call helpful tidbits of my ideas, my opinions, my clever little anecdotes. And you know why? For they have absolutely no saving, no transforming, no life-changing power at all. Amen? Only God's word does. That's it. That's it. Jesus is looking, beloved. Jesus is looking for those who are influenced by his sovereign word and will. He really is. And I want to just ask you this morning, what is it that influences you? Be honest. What is it that influences you? I pray it's his word and spirit. I really do. And yet we allow so many other things to come in and influence us on a daily basis. My mind can wander like that sometimes. Boom. I'm stuck. Yeah, all of a sudden, where did that thought come? Where is that coming from? And to the point, there's times when, you know, I prayed all the way here again. You know, I pray every morning on the way here. I pray in the shower and pray and pray. And then there's times all of a sudden I'm thinking just an ugly thought. I'm going, to the point, I got to repent. What? Some old memory pops in. I'm going, what in the world was that? It's just crazy. And yet we got to remind ourselves, beloved, that it says in the Bible that these false teachers will come in, these imposters, and they'll want you to sway you to these false ideas, and we need to stay and remain in the Word. Because all Scripture, beloved, is what? Inspired by God, right? All Scripture. And guess what? It's profitable. That means it's a good thing for you. Profitable for what? For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. That's God's Word. I love it. I just love it. It's just amazing. Let's look at the third must. We must remember what we have received in Christ. What we have received in Christ. The vanity and conceit found in this church, in these Christians, is terrible. And thus, Paul holds nothing back in his loving rebuke to this church. In fact, if you read this right, Paul is using what I'd call biting irony, even sarcasm, if you will, to make his points. And it all starts in verse 7 again, as he says to this church, "For who makes you so superior?" I remember a phrase we'd use like growing up, we're fighting guys or, you know, taking on someone. Who makes you, you know, who made you king, right? Why are you you're the big guy on campus. What's going on here? Who are you? Who do you think you are? We've used those lines, don't we? We have. But who makes you so superior? What do you have you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You'll begin to reign as kings without us. It's crazy. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. This is called sarcasm, all right? We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Paul's already called them fools in the prior chapters, so he knows they're not wise. He's being sarcastic here. It's irony. And yet these people are acting as if they have done all the work. As if all their gifts and all their abilities and all their talents, if you will, were all brought forth by their very own selves, so that they deserve all the credit for how wise and smart and super spiritual they are. So Paul stops them right in their tracks by asking them a fairly straightforward question that cuts deep. Who made you so superior? This hits hard to all of us. It really does. For guess what? You and I, we love to take the credit. We love to boast about ourselves, love to boast about our kids, my huge fish that I always catch, my incredible great looks, right? Come on. No. Boasting is good only in one way, when we boast in Jesus Christ. When we make much of Jesus and not ourselves. I've said this before, but we truly should be the most thankful people on the planet. And the reason why we are not thankful as we should be is because our theology is faulty. We think we're smart and intelligent because we made our brains and not God. We think we're gifted athletes as if we created our own special abilities. And guess what? We're the ones who took the steroids, not God. Or we bought the American lie that says we deserve better. And thus, when things don't go our way, we whine, we complain, and we bellyache. And all of this, beloved, is lumped under the singular title of pride, arrogance. The other day I was with a couple of guys I do a Bible study with, and we were eating and having some great conversation at a particular restaurant in town. And I was at the table with these two other guys. There's three of us, and there are some other guys I knew at another table. I know a few people in town here. Anyway, a lady walks in, a pretty young lady, blonde hair. I didn't know her from Adam. These two guys knew her, and they started this conversation with her. And I'm watching them talk, and I'm just kind of listening. And I'm noticing that her eyes aren't focused hardly at all on these two guys that were talking to her. She saw her reflection in this big window behind us, and she kept doing this. She kept doing. You know, I go, and I don't know if these guys were picking up on this, but she was talking, and they were talking, asking her questions, and so on, and thus and that. And yet the whole time she's like, yeah, well, I like, yeah, you know, and I'm going, oh, man, it's just, it's as if her beauty was everything, and as if she somehow became beautiful because she created herself to be such a thing. You know, it's like, come on. I asked my grandkids, the girls, not the boys so much, I'll say to Lucy or the other ones, I'll say, who made you beautiful? And what does Lucy say? What do you say, Luce? God, yeah. Jesus made her beautiful. God made her beautiful. That's right. And we need to remember that everything that we have, everything that we claim to be, we have and be in Christ. Amen? That's we need to go there. Do you know people who claim to be Christian and yet they claim to have something to do with their salvation? That they were somehow smarter or quicker or wiser than so-and-so in choosing and believing in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Do you think for a minute, that when Paul was on that Damascus road, breathing, it says, murderous threats against Christians in order to imprison them and to have them stoned or murdered, do you think that he just decided right then and there, yeah, I think I'll repent and trust Jesus today. Yeah, I think I'll remove these scales from my blind, sinful eyes and surrender my life to Jesus. Yeah, I can do this all on my own. Hallelujah, Paul, right? There's no way. He was heading in this direction of hell and damnation and murder and doing this, and God stopped him in his tracks and saved his soul. How about Lazarus? 4 days, it says, in the grave. In a stone tomb, in fact. Wrapped tightly in these grave clothes. Do you think he suddenly said to himself, yeah, I think I'm going to unwrap myself, wake up from the dead here, get out of this grave and remove this stone all by myself, even though it took many strong men to put the stone in the place in the first place. Yeah, I'm going to do it all by myself. Yep, today's the day I'm rising from the dead. Hallelujah, Lazarus, you know. Give him the praise, huh? No. I know you're getting the point here, but God is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. God is the one who raises you from the dead, amen? He gets all the credit. Deserves all the credit. John 1:16 says, from his fullness, from Christ's fullness, we here in this room have all received grace upon grace. He just piles it on, doesn't he? He's so good. John 3:27 says this, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Beloved, let me ask you this. Please listen. What have you received in Christ? What have you gained from Christ? Think about it. Do you know why people refuse to come to Christ? Pride and arrogance. Truly is. I'm going to close with this. We've received everything from Jesus, haven't we? Everything that we could possibly ever want, ever need. Ephesians tells us that we have received what? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. It says in Ephesians, we have been chosen by Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. It says He predestined us to be His adopted sons and daughters through Christ, according to His good pleasure. And guess what response is? Our response is to the praise of His glorious grace. It says this grace that He lavished on us in the Beloved One, in Christ. In Him we receive redemption through His blood. In Him we receive redemption through His blood. In Him we receive forgiveness of our trespasses and sins. According to what? The riches of His grace, that again, that He richly poured out on us. He made known to us what? The mystery of His will. What is that? According to His good pleasure. The mystery of His will that is found only in the gospel. He keeps saying, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. He gave us the Holy Spirit, it says in this text. The salvation of our souls, to the praise of His glory. We must remember what we've received in Christ. We truly should. We must resemble Christ. We must remain in Christ's word. Jesus is truly the answer. I know it's cliche, but my prayer for this church in this coming year and the years to follow, that we would do these things that God has called us to. Unabashed, unashamed, let's let Jesus and His word be the one and only. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, I do ask that the pride in my own life, start with me, and the arrogance in my own life would be killed and replaced with Your joy, Your Spirit, that I would remember everything I've received in You, and I would do so on a regular basis so that I would be thankful. I would remain humble, that You'd cast away that pride and arrogance in each one of us, Lord. I just ask You that we would treat one another not as one superior, one better than someone else, but as equals in Christ, lovers of Jesus, humble servants and saints, saved by the same God, by the same blood, by the same cross. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. For apart from You, Lord, we can do absolutely nothing. For apart from You, Lord, we are absolutely nothing. For us to brag or to boast in anything other than in You is a sin. Lord, do that work in this church, in each one of our lives. May we stay teachable and faithful, Lord, and ever available to Your will. You've called us all to be missionaries, evangelists, gospelizers. Use us in that capacity, I pray, this coming year in a mighty and a powerful way. I also pray, Lord, that if there be anyone in this room yet this morning that has yet to repent and to trust in You alone, would do so. Oh, would do so. So take the blinders, the scales off our eyes like You did Paul's, so that we may see Jesus new and afresh. We pray this in Your great and glorious name.